Okay, good morning. Good morning, saints. I do love the word saints. It isn't a word that speaks primarily about kind of super holiness, super spirituality. To begin with, it's just a word which says these people belong to God. We're His. That's really what it amounts to. And I think that's what it's been saying to us this morning in lots of different ways. I was thinking of some of the words of prophecy that came through and thinking if I was going to try and sum up some of the things that God has been saying to us this morning, I'll explain what this means in a minute, but I think I would simply say, I think God has been saying to us that if there is a bottleneck, it's not at His end. Okay? If there is a bottleneck, it's not at His end. I'll explain what a bottleneck is now. It's when you have maybe like a pipe or something, and if somebody puts their foot on it, it constricts it like a bottle becomes narrow. So if the pipe becomes narrow, it restricts the flow. But the bottleneck isn't at God's end. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, our hearts, we're not constrained to you, he said. You're constrained. In other words, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, the bottleneck isn't at this end. If the love, if the life is not flowing, it's not, the problem isn't this end. And he wasn't kind of shuffling off responsibility. He was just simply making a point. And this is such a wonderful truth. That God has done something in Jesus Christ, done something in the givenness of His Spirit, that means that the bottleneck is never at God's end. And if we are, there are some people who have struggles at different parts of their life, different times, some who have wanted to be more but haven't yet achieved it, some maybe who've called upon God in the past and have been disappointed. I want to say it lovingly, and I'm not saying it pointing a finger. I want to tell you that the bottleneck isn't at His end. If there is some restraint in the flow of life from God to your heart, the bottleneck is not at His end. And that means that we have a responsibility not to be kind of crushed with a sense of guilt that that's it, I'm hopeless, I'm never going to be any better. But we have a responsibility to come to God and say, Lord, what must I do? What is there that you want me to do? Is there something that is blocking the flow of your life and your purpose in my life? The bottleneck isn't at His end. If you're not thriving in your spiritual life in the way that you want to be, the bottleneck isn't at His end. If you've not yet achieved what you think you ought to achieve, the bottleneck is not at His end. And that's not to blame you, to crush you. It's just simply to say, that means that I have to do something about this. I don't just sit here and wait until God sorts something out. I have to seek God. I have to come to Him and say, Lord, is there anything that I need to remove? Is there anything that I need to do here so that the flow can flow without any kind of restraint? I want to share something this morning that's a very old story. Very, very old story. I find myself on Sunday mornings in different parts, wherever I am, more and more coming back to the gospel stories. And coming back because they are wonderful portraits of the character of Jesus Christ. That's why they're given to us. That's why we have four different recorders who have recorded the life of Jesus upon the earth. They're not telling different stories. They're bringing out different aspects of the character of God in those stories. And in John's gospel, John, at a certain point in his gospel, begins to describe really what is the purpose of his gospel. And he says this. He says, no one has seen God at any time. These are important truths. Number one, no one has seen God at any time. That's why God did not allow the people of Israel to create images of Him. Why He would not allow idolatry. Because every idol is a lie. Every idol is a lie because it's inevitably defective. It's inevitably lacking in something. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, that's one of the titles for Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that's a picture of God holding him close, someone who is most intimate with God. John's Gospel says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in God's embrace, he has explained him. He has interpreted him. He has expounded him. These are all the kind of words that you could put in that place. He has taken away the veil so that we can see him as he is. And that's why Jesus said in John's Gospel at a certain point, later on in the Gospel, when one of the disciples comes to him and says, show us the Father and that will satisfy us. And Jesus says, his name was Philip, Jesus says to him, Philip, have I been such a long time with you and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you have seen Jesus Christ, then you have seen what God is like. Not just in one verse, in one chapter, but in the whole revelation of his character in the Gospels, we see God explained, God revealed, God made clear, God without any bottleneck. This is the wonderful thing in Jesus Christ. There was no bottleneck. There was nothing that limited the expression of God in him. God said this to us this morning. He said, he does not give the Spirit by measure. He doesn't. God does not measure out a certain proportion of the Spirit. But our receiving of the Spirit is often by measure. The bottleneck is not at his end. The bottleneck is often at our end. So John writes and he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And in John's Gospel, you have a series, just a very short series, really, of miracles. But the interesting thing is that John doesn't call them miracles. He actually gives them another title. He calls them signs. Because he sees in each one of these demonstrations a sign of God's character. He sees signs in the things that God says, in the things that God does, of God's character. One of the things that Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, shortly before he was crucified, is he said this, it sounds slightly mysterious, but he's praying to his Father and he says, I have revealed to them your name, and I will continue to reveal to them your name. That seems a little bit mysterious to us, but in Bible days, the name was a revelation of the person. All God's names, they're not idle titles like our names are. They're revelations of his character. So when we refer to God as a Father, that's not just a picture. It's not just something we say, yeah, we must call God Father when we speak to him. It's a revelation of his character. When we see that he is the great God of wonders, when he is God Almighty, that's not just a title. When we say that he is the Lord, that's not just a title. That's a revelation of his character. And in Jesus Christ, we have this unrestricted revelation of the character of God. Before him, every man, even the best of them, was but an incomplete revelation of the Father's heart. Some were better than others. Some, like David, God could say of him, he has a heart like mine. But not everything that David did reflects the heart of God. Not everything that David did shows you what God is like. Some things don't show you at all what God is like. It was incomplete. But in Jesus, it's complete. It's perfect. So I want us to go to one of the stories. And it's an interesting story. It's quite a long story. And I was thinking with my kind of whimsical sense of humor, what would I call this story? And I think I might call it something like this. It's the story of a man who told a woman that she didn't know what she was talking about. That's a brave man. or someone under authority. A man who specifically said to a woman, "You don't know what you're talking about." When Paul was in Athens, many years after this, Athens was the most sophisticated city in the world in those days. That's where all the philosophers lived, all the bright people lived, and they used to come and they used to kind of lecture out in the open air. And on a certain occasion, Paul visited them, and he said, "You're ignorant." Paul really said to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. And your idols and your altars that you've put in, you don't know what they're about. The key is, you don't know. You're talking, you've got all kinds of things to say. Maybe some of the things that you say are true, that are facts in them, but you don't know what you're talking about." There are many people like that. As some of us have had to do for different reasons, some studies, theological studies, maybe at school or at college or something like that, and you end up having to study people who call modernists. These are people who don't really believe in the Bible. They kind of have their own version of it, and they take out all the miracles and all the supernatural things. That's what they do. And sometimes these people are super intelligent. Some of these people know the Bible like you know the back of your hand. They're so familiar. They know it, they know it, they know it. They know how it fits together. They'll tell you the stories. They'll tell you how one person relates to another's. And they often don't know what they're talking about. It isn't that they haven't got information. It isn't that they haven't got some facts. They just haven't had an experience. They don't know what they're talking about. And there's a point in this story that I want to kind of look at today when Jesus really says to a woman effectively, "You don't know what you're talking about." He said, "We do know. We know who we worship. Because salvation has come through the Jews. But you don't know what you're talking about." I want to read this story. It's an amazing story. It's in John chapter 4. And I've preached from this chapter many times, I think, here over the years. Jesus had been down in the south in Judea. And he was planning to go north up into Galilee. And in between Judea and Galilee, there's a piece of territory called Samaria that at that time was inhabited by foreigners, people of mixed race and mixed religion. And normally the Jews, when they wanted to get from the south to the north, wouldn't go through Samaria. They would cross the River Jordan, go up on the eastern side, and then cross back onto the western side, just so as to avoid being polluted by even passing through Samaria. If they did have to go through Samaria, usually they would take their own food with them so that they didn't have to buy any polluted food from the Samaritans. But this story starts off with saying it was necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria. Now, physically, geographically, as regards his map, it wasn't necessary to go through Samaria. He could have avoided Samaria very easily. But actually it was necessary for him to go to Samaria because he had an appointment to keep. The other person who was going to keep the appointment didn't know they had an appointment. They were just living their ordinary life. It often happens like that. We just go along living our ordinary lives with hardly a thought about anything. And then at some point, God meets us. Some truth from God stops us in our tracks. And we know that somehow God has kept an appointment. Let me read you this story. This is John chapter 4. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We've not got time to go through every verse of this, but Sychar is the same place as Shechem. It's the place that Abraham paused at when he first came into the promised land. The place where he built his first altars. The place where he chose who he was going to serve. Many years later, under Joshua, God brought the people of Israel back to this very spot. And it was at this very spot that Joshua said to the people, choose this day who you're going to serve. Sychar Shechem is the valley of decision. At different times in the Bible, you'll find people come to this place and they make really life-changing decisions. This woman had been coming to this place regularly. She came every day to collect the water. But this day, it was going to be a valley of decision for us. For her. Here it is. Verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus, that means just as he was, on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. If the sixth hour here means 12 o'clock midday, and it may well mean that, it means that she's come out at the hottest part of the day in order to fill her well. That's an interesting detail. It probably means that this woman wasn't popular, to say the least, with the rest of the ladies who lived around. She had something of a reputation. She was what we would call an outcast. She was someone on the outside of society. She had a history with her. And people, when they saw her, remembered their history. Lots of people do this. They see people and all that they can see is their history. They can't see the person who has the history. All they can see is the history. So this woman comes out at the most inconvenient, the hottest time of the day, to fill her well, and she is absolutely spot on for her appointment. And this is how it goes on. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, verse 7, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then John, the gospel writer, adds this little comment. He says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I won't go into the whole story of that, but the Jews on one occasion had destroyed the Samaritan temple that was on Gerizim, not far from this place. When she says later on, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she's pointing to the place where the Samaritan temple used to be, but the Jews had destroyed it. It goes on, Jesus answered and said to her, and these are some of the most amazing verses, I think, in the Gospels. Just listen to this. I've drawn your attention to these before, but they are amazing. They're so simple, and yet they're so vital. Listen to this. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew. It starts off with if. They say that this word if only has two letters, but it's an enormous word. Because everything that follows it depends on certain conditions. And Jesus here says, if certain conditions were true, something amazing would happen in your life. And this is what he says. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Now, what is he talking about? Now, you may rush to answer that, and you may instantly say, well, he's talking about eternal life, or he's talking about salvation. But this little phrase, the gift of God, the exact word it's expressed here, is only used on one other occasion in the Bible. And it's used when Peter is speaking to a man in Samaria, a man in the same territory, who thought that he could buy the power to give the Holy Spirit to people. And Peter rebukes him and says to him, you will perish with your gift because you thought that the gift of God, the exact same phrase that's used here, you thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. The gift of God actually is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's not wrong to say that the gift is eternal life. But there's a focus here, not upon the gift, but upon a person. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what God is longing to give to you, let me go back to what I said before. If you understood that the bottleneck isn't at God's end, there's no narrowness in his heart, there's no restraint in him, there's no meanness in him, he's not measuring it. He's not counting this and saying, well, you've had enough and you must be satisfied with what you have. He wants to give the Spirit without measure. The measure will be in our experience of the Spirit, because that's where the bottleneck will be. But this is what he says, if you knew the gift of God. So I want to be faithful to this revelation of the heart of God as he speaks to this woman who has a history. She has, we say baggage, don't we? This woman has baggage. She has a history that means that people don't really want to be involved with this woman. We'll speak about it a little bit as to what it is. But God isn't put off by your baggage. God isn't at all put off by your history. He still feels the same towards you. It doesn't matter where you've slept. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you've been. He hasn't changed in his attitude towards you. He still has someone that he wants to give to you. He wants to give you life in a person, not life in a box. I know we do this. We constantly do this. We kind of use the picture of Christmas and Christmas boxes and presents and all the same of it. We say it's like a gift. You have to receive it. But eternal life can't be kept in a box. But it can be kept in a person. It can be kept in an eternal person. This is why in John's letter later on he says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life, let me put into brackets, is not in a box. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. Only God has eternal life. If God is going to give us eternal life, he has to give it himself. Now think about this, because we know that Jesus, whom we love and worship, and the Father, in picture language, are in heaven. Only the Holy Spirit is on earth, in the picture language. All pictures fail in the end, but this is the truth of it. And Jesus is here by the power of his Spirit. He sets us free because there is a law of the Spirit that's in, of life that's in Christ Jesus, that frees us from the law of sin and death. It's in a person. So Jesus says to this woman, if you knew that God wants to give himself to you, that's what it's all about. If you knew that God wants to give himself to you, and apparently you need to know something else, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. So these are the conditions. You have to know that God has it in his heart to give himself to you in the person of the Spirit. You have to know that God is able to do that because of the man who is speaking to this woman. God is able to do that because our sins were carried away by his Son. This is how John's Gospel introduces Jesus Christ. It says, it gives us two facts about him, and we must not separate these facts if we're going to understand the salvation that God has prepared for us. He's the first fact. This is the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. That's the first fact. He's the second fact. This is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You must not separate those two facts. You must not separate those two facts. The first one makes the second one possible. The second one applies what the first one achieved. There's a wonderful, wonderful simplicity in this. Salvation was both achieved or accomplished, as the old Puritans used to say, and it needs to be applied. Jesus accomplished salvation. He finished the work. He'll say that later on here, that he has to finish something. But then the Holy Spirit comes to apply it, to make all that real. So apparently you have to know two things. You have to know that God wills to give himself. And you have in the person of the Spirit. And you need to know that the reason that God is able to do that is because of this person who has come to reveal the heart of God. And who is now revealing it to an outcast who is collecting her water in the heat of the day because no one else really wants to be where she is. And then Jesus says this. I'll read this verse again. This verse is absolutely packed tight. That's why sometimes we have to take these verses and unpack them bit by bit. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Now this is where you have to do something. You would ask. That's an amazing statement. I don't know whether Jesus said that to any other person. He knew this woman. He knew this woman's heart. He knew her history, but he wasn't put off by her history. He knew this woman, and he knew that if she knew, it would affect the way that she behaved. Some years ago, Donald Rumsfeld, who was the State Secretary of the United States, Foreign Secretary, we would call him. He was explaining why he hadn't done certain things. And he used a sentence or two which the press kind of took up and really said, this is just kind of gibberish, it's nonsense. And he was explaining why something hadn't been done. And he said, and he talked about knowledge. And he said, there are things that, do you remember this phrase? He said, there are things that we know. And there are things that we don't know. And some of the things we don't know, we know that we don't know them. And some of the things that we don't know, we don't know that we don't know them. Now, it does sound like gibberish. It sounds like nonsense. But actually, there's tremendous sense in this. This is absolutely essential that we understand this. There are certain things that we know. And if we really know, we should say we know. There was a dear brother who was a long-lasting friend of the church here for many years who used to say, when Christians say, I believe, they usually mean, I'm trying to believe. When they really believe, they say, I know. I know. There are certain things that we know, and we know that we know them. And it doesn't matter what the experts say, it doesn't matter what the scholars might say, it doesn't matter what arguments we have, we know that we know. There's a classic little phrase that comes from a man who had been blind all his life and who the Lord healed. And when he's in a corner and the theologians have got him and he can't move, he just simply says, this I know. I was blind and now I can see. Now you can have as many arguments as you like, but I know what I know. I know I couldn't see, and now I can. And there are people in this room who would say, I know this, I was this, and now I'm that. I was like this, and now I'm like that. A change has taken place. They know it. And no amount of argument will persuade them otherwise. You can get the best kind of philosophers, debaters, and they'll wipe the floor with us. But the man or the woman with the testimony is never at the mercy of the man with the argument. There's a story told in a Russian book. And it's a story of, during the communist times, if they've changed, in Russia, when religion, Christianity, had been outlawed. It was against the law to be a Christian. And they were trying to work everything out on a natural level, on a scientific level. And they had a room full of students, and they were being lectured on the topic that there was no such thing as love. There was no such thing as romantic love. It was just a consequence of chemical reactions and electrical impulses in the brain, etc. So they had the whole of this lecture, and they listened to this man speechless. And as they went out, one of them put a little piece of paper into the hand of the lecturer. He'd spent over an hour going through all the details as to why there was no such thing as love, why it was only a chemical consequence, why it was just a biological oddity, why it was just electrical impulses. And he opened the piece of paper and it said, "I'm in love. What do you say about that?" The man with the testimony, the woman with the testimony, is never at the mercy of the man with the argument. You don't need to fear the man with the argument if you know. If you know. If you can say, "I was blind, but now I see." If you can say, "Once I was this, now I'm this." You don't need to fear any of the arguments. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Listen how simple this is. If you had known and you had asked, he would give. That's not complicated, is it? That doesn't sound complicated to me. If you know and you ask, he will give. If you ask him, said Jesus. If you know who it is who is speaking to you, and you ask him, he would give you living water. You know how in languages we have what they call idioms, which are different ways we have of expressing things. So if we want to talk about not a lake, but a river or a stream, we would call it running water. Now in Hebrew, you wouldn't use the word running. The water doesn't really run, does it? Not like a human being run, it's just a picture. But in Hebrew, they don't talk about water running, they talk about water living. So living water is water that's on the move. It's water that's constantly fresh. It's water that has a hidden source and that will constantly be supplied. It's not like a reservoir. It's not like a lake that no matter how big it is, you can imagine coming to the last drop of it. There's no end to it. This is living water. It goes on and on and on and on. And then you get this story here. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," he's pointing to the water down the well, "whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Actually, there's another condition there built into verse 14. I don't know whether you notice it. We've got these first two conditions. You must know what the gift of God is. You must know who it is that offers you the gift of God. You must ask him, and in verse 14, you must drink. You must drink. You must receive what he gives to you. That he pours into you, you must receive. These are really primitive pictures, but they're wonderful because there's no culture in the world who doesn't understand what drinking means. You were born knowing how to drink. You didn't know anything else, but you knew how to drink. Is that right? Every instinct in the human race begins with this one. You know how to drink. If you're thirsty, you will drink. That's the promise of God, that he will pour water on him that's thirsty. Some people call me an extremist, but God's an extremist. He pours water on him that's thirsty. If you come to my house and you say, I'm thirsty, how would you feel if I tipped a bucket of water over you? That's what God does, because there's no bottleneck at his end. There's no restriction at his end. He is giving himself here. As this story goes on, and our time's gone on, she begins to grope. She begins to try and find her way to, who is this that's talking to me? Who says, if you knew who I was, who are you? And she thinks that maybe he's a teacher. Maybe he's a prophet, because he knows things about her that she certainly hasn't told him. She doesn't know who he is. And then you've got this passage of scripture here when it says this. She says here, I'll read it and I won't comment anymore. Verse 15, she says, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to drink, to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, and call your man, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no man. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no man, for you have had five men, and the one whom you now have is not your man. And that you speak truly. It's interesting, isn't it, that the seventh man to come into her life is Jesus Christ. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. There's a little phrase that people sometimes use, and when people do things that they should have expected weren't going to work out, and they say it's a triumph of hope over expectation. In other words, some people keep on trying even when they know they've got no chance of achieving what it is they're actually trying. And this woman certainly was a triumph of hope over experience. We don't know the story properly, but she's had five men who have become her men. She's entered into a marriage contract with five different men. Did they divorce her? Did they die? I don't know. But there's some deep, deep desire in this woman's heart. And she tries again and again and again. And I don't know what happened with the fifth one, but when the sixth one came along, she didn't even bother to go through the details of a marriage ceremony. They just lived together. Why bother? It's probably going to work out the way the last one did. And she tries to deceive Jesus in this, but he puts his finger right on the spot. He knows he knows our baggage. He knows our past. He knows everything. And he still makes these all-embracing promises. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it was who is saying to you, give me to drink, you would ask, and he would give you. And the drink that you drank from him would become in you, not a well like Jacob's well deep down here where you have to come out, but something that springs up, something that gushes. Eternal life does gush, you know. Oh, yes, it does. It gushes. Eternal life is irrepressible. There may be times when it gets buried for one reason or another, but it'll find its way through. Water's like that. It'll find its way through. If there's any pressure behind it, it will find its way through. I grew up in a place which was surrounded by tips of rubbish. This was our view. You look over there, you could see the pottery tips, all the broken plaster of Paris molds and broken cups and saucers. And you looked over there and you could see the hills made of the clinker that came out of the iron foundry, and you looked over there And there was a wonderful tip that we kids used to love to play in it that we called Jellyland, because that was where the Michelin, or the Michelin, but for us it was the Michelin, where they tipped their waste rubber. And if you went before it went too hard, you could do moonwalks and all kinds of things over there long before they did moonwalks. There was a little stream that came out from underneath. This is hundreds of thousands of tons of rubbish. There was a little stream that came out underneath, and it came into a pool and then went off just behind our house. And the local council decided that they would landscape all this, and they would get rid of this little pool because there were more prams in there than fish. It was that kind of pool. So they decided that they would get rid of it. It was only a little pool. Don't bother with it. We'll just bring in kind of a few hundred tons of fill. We'll fill it, and that's it. And all the people around said to the council, "It'll come through. The stream will come through." And they said, "No, it's, you know, there's hardly any flow in this thing." So they did it, and within 6 months, it was a swamp. This whole area that was supposed to look like beautifully landscaped, it was a swamp. And in the end, they had to dig it all up and put kind of a conduit of piping through it and take this poor little stream on its way. Where it goes to, I have no idea. But it was irrepressible. And eternal life is like that. There may be times when you're crushed. There may be times when you think, "I'm not going to get through this." If you have eternal life in you, it will come through. It will come through. Time's going. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20. Here's a theological question. This will stop him in his tracks. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to me, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And here it is. You worship what you do not know. You don't know what you're talking about. Your prayer is a hopeful aspiration. It's just something that somehow reaches out into the dark, and you hope it'll make some kind of... You have no idea what's happening here. Now, the Jews had been given revelation, that's to say, God had given them truth. So salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." So she begins now to kind of try and work out who he is, and we haven't got time to go into all of this. But at the end of this story, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything we need to know." And Jesus gives a testimony to this woman that, so far as I know, he never gives to anybody else in the whole of the Gospels. He says directly, plainly, "That's me." He says, "That's me." Or as we have it in the English version here, "I am he." The one who speaks to you is the one you're talking about. That bold declaration of who the Messiah was is given to this woman, this outcast, this one that no one would have given a chance to. And as time goes on, we won't follow it all the way through. She goes off and she tells the men in the village, and they come back and they listen to him and they say these words. They said, "Well, to begin with, we believed him because what you said to us. But now we believe him because we've heard him. Because his word is spoken into our hearts." This story doesn't actually end here. It ends in Acts chapter 8. When Philip comes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And people make their initial responses. They're baptized. They begin to meet together. They begin to follow him. But there's something missing from the complete picture. And when the apostles at Jerusalem hear about this, they know what it is that's missing. They know that they haven't really received the gift. They've believed all kinds of new things. They began to make steps in the right direction, but they haven't yet received the gift. So Peter and John go, and they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is the sequel to John chapter 4. This story finishes up in Acts chapter 8. I want to say it again, and I'm going to stop now. The bottleneck isn't at God's end. It isn't. His heart is full and rich, and there's no sense of measurement or meanness in it. He has a gift. And Jesus Christ, in an amazing way, has qualified you to receive it. You who were unclean, you who were not holy, you can receive the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has accomplished upon the cross. You can receive the gift, not just of a thing, not just of life, but of the Spirit of life. You can receive God Himself on the inside of you. That's what drinking does. It takes something which is on the inside, and by a simple process, it finds its way onto the inside. I'm going to pray. And if you know this is where you stand now, if you can say, I know this now, I know who the gift is, I know who the giver is, I know I need to come to Jesus and ask Him to give me the drink. And I know that I need to drink in the gift that He gives me. I'm going to ask you to come forward. Come forward and stand with me here at the front. And we'll pray for one another. We'll join our prayers. We'll agree with God that this is His promise. But this is His simple declaration, that if we know who the gift is, if we know who the giver is, if we ask, if we receive and drink, we will know a spring that becomes a river in us, a gushing thing that brings life to every part it touches. If you want to come, if you feel this is your time, when you can say in your own way, well, I believed you because of what you were saying, but now I believe because of what Jesus is saying to me. If this is His time for you, if this is the moment of your appointment, come forward and we'll pray with you.